When it comes to our employment positions, most people with a professional career tend to think that they have an extremely important position within their company. Not only that, but there are many people who are guilty of believing that their company would completely fall apart if they weren't there doing their job. This company couldn't get along without me. I'm necessary for this business. Now, it might be true that you are an important person in your place of employment. But have you ever stopped to ask yourself, is my position really that important? You know, in the big scheme of things. If I wasn't at my job doing what I do, would the world continue to spin on its axis? Now, for the sake of clarity, I should point out that there are some jobs that they're nice, and yet they're not essential to our existence. For example, consider, we all need the safety of a sturdy, well-designed living structure. That being the case, I believe that engineers and architects and home builders, these are very important positions. But on the other hand, there are those employees who manufacture those nice knickknacks that fill the aisles of the stores like Hobby Lobby. Those employment positions, they're not that important, though. The reason why is due to the fact that our shelter from the storm, while it's important, it doesn't really need to be decorated with the latest trends of interior designers. Or how about this? How about the difference between the position of water treatment engineer and the employees who work at Kool-Aid? Think about it like this. We all need drinkable water in order to survive. And so the men and women who work at the water and wastewater treatment plants, these people have a very important position for providing us with fresh drinking water. On the other hand, the employees who work at the Kool-Aid manufacturing plant, they hold a less important position, and the reason why is because while flavored water is nice, it's not necessary. Or how about this? Consider the difference between the cops who patrol our streets and safeguard our lives from those who are locked up in prison to the employees who produce a famous reality show called Cops. Without debate, the police officers who are out there risking their lives in order to keep us safe, they have a very important position here on our planet. At the same time, the people who produce those reality shows about cops, they have a less important position. Now, it's fun to watch criminals getting arrested on television, but those shows aren't necessary in the big scheme of things. Now, don't get me wrong. Please hear me when I tell you that I'm personally glad that we live in a world where decorative figurines, flavored water, and reality shows about cops are available. I like those things. And yet we must not lose sight of the fact that some employment positions are simply more important than others. And while it's true that there are some people right here in our church who hold some of these very important positions, I would go further and argue that our King Jesus has a ministerial position right here in our church for every Christian, which I believe is much, much, much more important than every other secular position on this planet. Here in our study today, we're going to explore three important positions that our King could be calling us to hold as we set out to serve our Savior. As we dig into our text today, we're going to discover, number one, that God's kingdom, it needs disciplined defenders. Secondly, this morning, we'll learn that God's kingdom also needs organized administrators. And finally, today, we'll learn that God's kingdom needs visionary leaders. And so with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 20, because there we find a list of the most important positions within David's kingdom there in Israel. Now, as you make your way to 2 Samuel chapter 20, I want to set the stage for our study today, and I want to do that by reminding you that here in our text today, we actually find David. He's settling back into his position of king over Israel. And now that the rebellions of Absalom and Sheba have both been squashed, David seems to be reestablishing the official list of who is in charge of what there in his kingdom. Now, with all this background in mind, if you would, let's continue our study of 2 Samuel chapter 20. I'd like to begin reading there at verse 23. There we learn that Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira the Gerite was a chief minister under David. Now here in our text today, we're presented with eight men and their official positions within the kingdom of Israel. And I'm going to guess that this official list was being given so that there was no confusion about who was in charge of what. I also believe that while this is nothing more than a list of names and ranks, it's a list of names and ranks that will help us to understand the need for strong leaders within the church today. And with this as our focus, I want to begin by first considering the men who were providing leadership to Israel's defensive forces during the time of David. Notice with me again. Right there in verse 23, we learn that Joab was over all the army of Israel. Now, I'll remind you here that Joab was David's nephew. He was David's nephew by David's sister, Zeruiah. And while I could spend our time this morning discussing all of the reasons for why this man did not deserve the position of military commander, I'd rather focus on the position itself. I don't want to really focus on the man. I want to focus on the position. With that as our focus, let's take a moment to consider this position that Joab held. We should notice again there in verse 23. There we're told that Joab was over all the army of Israel. Now this phrase, over all the army, it's translated from a Hebrew word which was used to refer to the leader of soldiers. And not just some small group of soldiers, but here we find that this man, Joab, was the leader over the entire army of Israel. That being the case, it's clear that Joab was the highest ranking military commander in the entire nation. And what this also means is that the Lord was leading David to raise up defenders, men who could defend the people of God from the enemies of God. And listen, David not only raised up a defender who could lead the entire army of Israel, but he also raised up a man who could provide protection for his own household. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in the second half of verse 23. There we're told that Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Now here in the second half of this verse, we're being reintroduced to a man named Benaiah. And I'll remind you that it was in 2 Samuel chapter 8 where we first learned that this son of Jehoiada was the man that David chose to provide him with a personal security detail. What this means is that Benaiah was David's personal bodyguard. And not only that, but he was also the man who was leading the men who were providing security to David's entire household. Notice with me again there in the second half of verse 23. There we're told that Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Now, it'll help us to remember here that, according to some scholars, the Cherethites was a group of foreign mercenary soldiers who served as a bodyguard detail for King David. Not only that, but it's also believed that these were the men who served as David's official executioners. Furthermore, many scholars believe that the Pelethites found here in our text, they were Philistine mercenaries who served as David's guardsmen. And it's also possible that these men served as official military couriers. Now, in light of these positions of the Pelethites and the Cherethites, we can see here that Benaiah was the man that David was choosing to provide leadership and direction for these foreign soldiers who were employed to guard the king. Now, as we consider David's plan here, this plan for raising up defenders who could provide protection for the nation of Israel, I have to point this out. Because there's no doubt in my mind that God really didn't need their help. You see, God's a big God. He can defend the people of God. He can defend by himself King David. God didn't need these men to help defend the nation of Israel. And yet, God was leading the king to raise up these defenders. Men who could lead the armies and the bodyguards of Israel so that together they could fight against every foe who would come against Israel. It's in similar fashion that I also believe that God doesn't need our help defending the truths of his word. And yet I believe that our King Jesus is also calling some Christians to become leaders who are focused on defending the doctrines of the Christian faith. But now, what does this mean? As we transition into this concept of being a New Testament defender, what does it mean to be a defender of the Christian faith? Well, with this question in mind, if you would hold your place here in 2 Samuel chapter 20 and turn with me to the small book of Jude. As you turn to the first and only chapter of this little book, Jude, I'd like to consider a statement that Augustine made. You see, Augustine once declared this. He said, "The truth is like a lion. You don't have to defend it. Let it loose. It will defend itself." The truth is like a lion. You don't have to defend it. What did he mean by that? Well, there could be a few ways to interpret what Augustine meant when he uttered those words. And while I can't tell you exactly what he meant, there are many Christians who will try to tell us what he meant. You see, there are many Christians who take this statement to mean that believers don't really need to do anything by way of defending the truths of God's word. But is that a biblical concept? Well, I would argue that it's not. As a matter of fact, according to Jude, this is exactly what we've been called to do. You see, here in this little epistle, Jude opens his letter by exhorting Christians to contend earnestly for the truths of our faith. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 3. There Jude declares, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Here's why. He says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now here in these verses we find Jude. He's challenging every Christian to become contenders for the faith. And the reason why is due to the fact that there are enemies of the cross, enemies of Jesus Christ who are out there attempting to corrupt the gospel message that we are saved by God's grace through faith. It'll help us to understand here that the words earnestly contend, they were translated from a Greek word which speaks of a person who positions themselves so that they can fight against an adversary. What this means is that Christians have been called to stand and be prepared to fight against every adversary who would come up against the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who believe that, well, we shouldn't ever be aggressive. We shouldn't ever, you know, take a stand against anybody. And we should just, you know, humbly just allow people to say what they believe and just let it go. Not so according to Jude. According to Jude, we are to take an aggressive position, a stand against those who are adversaries of our faith, and we are supposed to fight them and contend for the faith. Christians have been called to contend for the truths of our common salvation. And listen, not only was Jude exhorting us to contend for the Christian faith by fighting against every false gospel, but Paul also encourages us Peter encourages us in his epistle to give a defense for why we believe what we believe. Now, this is our focus. Continue holding your place there in 2 Samuel and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. You see, it's in 1 Peter 3 where we find the Apostle Peter. He's actually encouraging every Christian to not only become contenders for the faith, but to also become defenders of the gospel message by which we are saved. As a matter of fact, look with me there at 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to begin reading at verse 15. There Peter tells us, "Sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now here in this verse, we find Peter, he's encouraging every Christian to not just be a contender for the faith, but a defender of the gospel message. And while we've been called to defend our faith with gentleness and respect, or what's translated here, meekness and fear, we must not fail to grasp the fact that it's our job to become defenders of the Christian gospel. I should point out here that the word defense, it's translated from the Greek word apologia. This word apologia, it refers to a verbal defense and a reasoned statement or argument. And so this word apologia has everything to do with verbally defending the gospel message of hope. I should also point out that the word apologia is where we get our word apologetics from. Now, this doesn't suggest here that Christians ought to go out and apologize for our faith. And yet it seems like that's what Christians often do. We're out there apologizing for our faith. I'm sorry, I believe that Jesus is the only way. I'm not sorry, because he is. Jesus is the only way. There's nothing to be sorry about. We haven't been called to apologize for our faith, but we've been called to engage in apologetics. It's important to understand that apologetics, it's the branch of Christianity that deals with the defense and establishment of the Christian faith. And listen, I believe that Christian apologetics, it's something that every true believer should study. We should study how to defend our faith. We should study how we defend our faith against every heresy. And we should be ready to defend our faith and contend against every false gospel so that we can make sure that we're defending the church against every heresy. Now, as we consider the way that both Jude and Peter are calling us to become contenders and defenders of the faith, it breaks my heart every time I hear a Christian dismissing the importance of apologetics. I even hear Christians on Facebook or in other public arenas where it's just kind of like, if you begin to argue with someone who's presenting a false gospel, they'll tell you, no, don't argue. You're giving Jesus a black eye right now. Don't argue with people. Don't contend for the faith like that. I've even heard pastors who say things like this: well, Christians should be known for what we're for, not for what we're against. Now, that might sound real nice and humble, but it's not true. It's not true. You see, if you would simply read through the New Testament, you would find Jesus and his apostles presenting both positive direction, being known for what we're for, and critical correction as they define what we're against. Christians should be known for what they're for and for what we're against. Therefore, the idea that good Christians avoid every argument, it's not biblical and it's not loving. It is more loving to present an argument for the reason of the hope that is within us, even if we have to stand and fight against a heresy. It's more loving to combat against every false gospel than it is to sit back and just let the poison of these false gospels take root in the hearts and minds of the people around us. And listen, not only has the Lord called us to become contenders and defenders of the Christian faith, but the Lord has also called and even gifted some believers to become professional at this whole thing. I believe that the Lord has called and gifted some believers to become professional apologists who dedicate their lives to providing us with the resources that we need so that we can know how to defend the faith. These people have a mindset to be able to sit there and dig into all of the heresies of the cults around us and to compare it to the scriptures so that they can present us with information so that we know, oh, that's a cult group. Oh, that's a false gospel. Oh, here's why that's wrong. And now, because I've received this distilled information in a very learnable, readable way, now I can be used by God to defend the faith against those that come knocking on my door wanting to tell me something different. I believe there are men and women in the church today who, much like Joab and Benaiah, they're full-time defenders of the Christian faith. They spend their time researching so that we can receive the information that they've been studying. Well, what this means is that we ought to be studying what they're writing. We ought to be studying the professional apologists and what they're writing for us. And not only should we spend our time studying the Word of God, but we should be studying apologetics so that we can become defenders of the faith. We ought to be looking to those apologetic leaders, those professional defenders who are dedicating their lives to helping us to learn how to defend our faith. That being the case, I want to encourage you to write down a few resources which will help you to become a disciplined defender. First of all, I would encourage you to read through the entire series of books that Lee Strobel wrote that all begin with the case for. There's the case for Christ. There's the case for faith. There's the case for the Creator. All of his books are just wonderfully well-written books. They're well-researched. And it's a great way to stick your toe in the water of the world of apologetics. Not only that, but I personally believe that every Christian should own a copy of the Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics. This is a book that will provide you with solid information on a plethora of apologetic topics. You ought to have it on your shelf so that when someone emails you something or writes you a letter or says something to you and you want to know, hey, does this really line up? Is it, what kind of group is this? Chances are there's a small paragraph, maybe even a chapter, written about that topic in the Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics. Not only that, but it references other resources, and it's a good place to leave from the Encyclopedia of Apologetics and then find some other books that Dr. Norm Geisler used in his research. Finally, I would just encourage you to read the Bible and know the Bible, but to read the Bible with an apologetic mindset. We ought to be reading the Bible with a devotional mindset. What does this say to me? How does this change my life? How does this change the way I live? We ought to be reading the Bible with a devotional mindset. But we ought to be reading the Bible also with an apologetic mindset. And what this means is that as we're reading the Bible, we ought to be watching for the arguments that are being made by Jesus and by Peter and by Paul and the rest of the authors there. We ought to be looking at the arguments that John presents about how they placed their hands on Jesus. He wasn't this spirit, resurrected spirit that couldn't be touched or handled. No, John tells us that he was physical, and Jesus argues against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and we ought to be looking at those arguments and considering how would this help me defend my faith against those who make similar arguments. Well, with all of this in mind, I would just simply put it like this. God's kingdom needs disciplined defenders. We need disciplined defenders who are equipped and prepared to contend for the faith and defend the truths of God's word. But that's not the only important position in the church. I would also argue that God's kingdom also needs organized administrators. And with this in mind, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 20, because there we find a list of David's administrators. If you would look with me beginning there at verse 24, there we learn that Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva was scribe. Now let's just stop right here, because here in these verses we're introduced to three more men, each of whom held important positions within David's kingdom. The first person mentioned here in this list, it's a man named Adoram. Now we don't really know much about this man named Adoram, other than the fact that he was the one who was overseeing the revenue there in the kingdom of Israel. With this as our focus, let's take a moment to examine this word revenue. I should point out that this word revenue, it can also be translated tribute. It comes from a Hebrew word, which in this context refers to the taxes that were due to the king. One commentator points out that the word revenue, it refers to the collection of the tribute imposed upon vanquished nations. And another commentator tells us that Adoram was probably the chief receiver of taxes. This might explain why they kill him later on. They don't want to deal with the tax man. But that's who Adoram was. He was the tax man. He was the man who went around collecting the taxes that were due to the king. And listen, not only was this a chief administrator of David, but we also meet another chief administrator here in the middle of verse 24. His name was Jehoshaphat. There in the middle of verse 24, we learn that Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Now, here in the second half of this verse, we're being reintroduced to Jehoshaphat. And this guy named Jehoshaphat, we were first introduced to him in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And yet, the only real thing that we know about this man is that he was the son of Ahilud. And not only that, but he was one of David's chief administrators who held the position of recorder. Now, but this is our focus. We should spend just a moment here examining this administrative position of recorder. It'll help us to understand. The word recorder is translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of those who were commissioned to chronicle the history of the kingdom. Or in other words, they kept the records of all the king's decisions and how those decisions were being, you know, met and who responded to it and all this kind of stuff. So basically they were just keeping the histories. They were keeping accurate records so that they could go back and revisit the records and bring back to mind what was decided and why it was decided and all that kind of stuff. And so Jehoshaphat, he was a historian of sorts who was called to serve David in this administrative role. And not only did Adoram and Jehoshaphat serve David as chief administrators here, but so did a man named Sheva. If you would look with me there at verse 25. There those first three words tell us that Sheva was scribe. Now here in the beginning of this verse, we're introduced to a man named Sheva. And since this is the only thing that we really know about this man, we should take a moment to examine his position. And I should point out, first of all, that the position of scribe, it shouldn't be confused with the scribes that we read about in the New Testament. No, the scribes that the king typically hired here, they acted as secretaries of state. It was their business to prepare and issue decrees in the name of the king. And so this was, again, another administrative role. And as we consider the administrative positions of these three different men, we can see here that David was raising up men who could help him to organize the everyday matters that were happening within the kingdom. And based on the important positions of these three men, I believe that the church also needs organized administrators who can help to organize the everyday matters that occur within the church. Simply put, I believe that our king is calling and gifting some Christians to become organized administrators within the church. Now, with this in mind, if you would hold your place here in 2 Samuel 20 and turn with me to Luke chapter 22. And as you're turning to Luke 22, I want to remind some of you and inform others of you that the Holy Spirit has actually given some believers the charismatic gifts that Paul refers to as the gift of helps, or what might also be translated as the gift of assistance, and also the gift of administrations. And so there's the gift of assistance, there's the gift of administrations, and these spiritual gifts have been given to some believers. What this means is that there are some believers who have been spiritually empowered to help to organize the practical, everyday operations of Christ's church so that we can all together accomplish the commands of our King. Now, in order to explain what I mean here, it'll help us to examine the example that Jesus presents us as he calls two of his disciples to become organized administrators by serving him as operational assistants. With this in mind, if you would, look with me there at Luke chapter 22. I want to begin reading at verse 7, because there Luke writes, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now here in these verses we find Jesus. He's calling Peter and John to step away from the rest of the group for a little while, and he's calling them to the position of organized administrator. And he did this by simply asking these two disciples to go and to prepare the upper room beforehand. He's asking them to go ahead of them and get everything prepared so that when they arrived, everything would be in order so that they could enjoy the final supper or the last supper before the crucifixion of Jesus. And not only did this room serve as the location of the last supper, but I also believe that this was the same upper room where the Holy Spirit fell upon the church on that first day of Pentecost. Furthermore, I also believe that this is the same location where Peter first began to lead the primitive church with spiritual instruction, prayers, and supplications. And so it was there in this upper room where the church was basically birthed. From this we see then that while the practical procurement of a place to eat the Passover meal might seem insignificant, the fact is it was necessary. It was important for these two guys to go ahead and organize everything so that they could enjoy this Passover meal together. Jesus took the time then to raise up these disciples and give them instructions for how they could accomplish this administrative task so that the early church could then be established and empowered right there in this upper room. From Jesus' example, well, I believe that the apostles also began to understand the importance of raising up organized administrators. And with this in mind, if you would continue holding your place here in the book of 2 Samuel and turn with me to Acts chapter 1. You see, it's in Acts chapter 6, I should say. It's in Acts chapter 6 that we find a growing church, and they're struggling to accomplish its daily operations and continue with prayers and the teaching of God's word. It's at this point in time when the apostles begin to realize they needed to follow in the footsteps of their Savior. They needed to raise up other believers who had the gift of administrations and the gift of assistance. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Acts chapter 6, I want to begin reading at verse 1. There Luke writes this. He says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" Now, here in these verses, we find the apostles, they're encouraging the members of the early church to go and find 7 men who can take charge of this benevolent ministry. Luke goes on to tell us in the text that they chose 7 men and raised them up to organize this ministry of helps. And listen, it's not that this task of distributing benevolence was beneath the apostles. No, not at all. But instead, the apostles simply knew what they were called to do. They knew what they had been gifted to do. They knew what they were called to do. They were called to pray and to teach the word. It's for this reason that they understood that they couldn't do both of these things. And so they raised up 7 leaders who had administrative gifts. They raised up men who could organize and administer the daily benevolence. Now, with all this in mind, I believe that the Lord is still calling and gifting some Christians to serve him in this practical administrative way. Listen, this is one reason why Jeremy works here at the church. Granted, he's not the prettiest secretary in the world. But he manages a lot of the administrative aspects of the church. He helps to keep the calendar straight. He helps to do a lot of the printing. He helps to just keep things in order so that I get to spend my week praying and preparing Bible studies. You see, if I had to answer the phone every time it rang, if I had to deal with the calendar, if I had to answer every email, if I had to deal with all the administrative tasks of the church, then I would hardly have any time to pray and study the word and prepare for Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings. And so I'm thankful for Jeremy, who gets to come up and serve in that way. I'm also thankful for Chris, because Chris and his team of servants, they are the accounting team. And I'm here to tell you that when it comes to numbers, I struggle. I struggle with the numbers. I can do basic math. I mean, 1 + 1, that's clearly 3. But I struggle with the numbers. And you know what? I don't want to know what people give here. I don't want to count the money here. I don't want to put my hands on any of that. I would much rather have a team of people who look at the revenue. They count it. They allocate it. They help to create a budget. Prayerfully, we put it before the board. The board approves it. And then we move forward based on the helps and administrations of those who are gifted to do such things. So Chris and his team, they serve our Savior in this way here at Calvary South Austin. And in so doing, they enable me to spend my time focusing on what God's called me to do, which is to pray and to present the Word of God. I'm here to tell you that I believe every ministry here in this church ought to have an organized administrator. Children's ministry needs someone who is an organized administrator. Singles ministry needs someone who is an organized administrator. The worship team, the media team, the youth ministry. Every ministry within this church ought to have a dedicated administrator who is helping the visionary leader of that ministry to keep things straight so that the everyday things can occur and so that they can be fulfilled according to the calendar. That being the case, it's possible that God has given you spiritual gifts of assistance and administrations. If so, then it's likely that God has an important position for you. Maybe the Lord would have you to step into one of these ministry roles of becoming an organized administrator. And if so, then I would encourage you to simply speak to the visionary leaders of this church and let them know that you're gifted in this way and that you can help them to keep things straight within the ministry. Well, this brings us to our third and final point because, listen, God's kingdom not only needs disciplined defenders who are equipped and prepared to contend for the faith and defend the truth of God's word, God's kingdom not only needs organized administrators who can help to organize the church and accomplish the practical tasks that need to be done every day, but God's kingdom also needs visionary leaders who are ready to lead the people of God with the clear vision of God. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 20. Because there we find a list of David's spiritual visionary leaders. If you would look with me beginning there in the middle of verse 25, because there we learn that Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. Ira, the Jerite, was a chief minister under David. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we're reintroduced to three men who held two important positions within David's kingdom. The first two guys, Zadok and Abiathar, we've met them before, and we know that they were both serving as the high priests of Israel. What this means is that there were these men who were leading the rest of the priests. They were leading the Levites into the mediation of the sacrificial system that the Lord had detailed within the Mosaic law. What this means is that these were guys who had to know what God's word said. They had to know what God's word said, and they had to know how to lead the other priests and Levites into accomplishing the sacrificial system. Not only that, but we're also introduced here to Ira the Jerite, and much like a few of the guys in this text, this is actually the only mention of this man found in the Bible. Now, we don't know a lot about this man, but what we do know here is that he's called the chief minister under David. As we consider this position of chief minister, some think that Ira was actually David's personal pastor, that he was David's personal chaplain of sorts. The reason why they believe this is because the word translated minister, there in verse 26, it comes from the same Hebrew word translated priests, there in verse 25. And so we see that David here, he not only employed two high priests who could lead the people of God into the proper execution of the sacrificial system, but he also employs a personal priest who could come and lead him in a life of devotion as he set out to lead the nation of God into the will of God. This leads me to believe that David was a man who wanted the vision of God for the nation. He was a man, a leader, a king who sought the priests and sought the spiritual leaders of Israel to help guide him into God's will for the kingdom. And listen, not only did the nation of Israel need these spiritual leaders who could lead them, but I believe that the churches of God today also need leaders who can clearly see God's will and then lead accordingly. Now, with this in mind, if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 15, because I want to continue to consider the importance of having visionary leaders in the church today. And as you turn to Matthew 15, I want to explain what I mean when I say visionary leader. Because the fact of the matter is this, there are a lot of ideas within the church today of what it means to be a visionary leader. And so it will help you to know exactly what I mean. When I say visionary leader, I'm simply talking about a Christian leader who has received clear vision from God according to the Word of God. Not new vision, not something that is further than the Word of God. No, it's all going to be based in the Word of God, but it's the vision that God has based on God's Word for a specific church or for a specific ministry. And with this concept of visionary leadership in mind, we should take a moment to consider one of the problems that Jesus was having with the spiritual leaders of his time period. You see, Jesus had a real problem with the scribes and the Pharisees who were attempting to lead the people of God there in the first century. With this in mind, I want to consider how here in Matthew 15 we find Jesus. He's actually encouraging his disciples to disregard the spiritual leaders of Israel because they were spiritually blind, he says. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 14. There Jesus declares, "Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Now clearly, Jesus had no problem saying it like it was. He didn't mince words here. He didn't say, "Well, you know, these guys mean well, and they're just a little off here." No. He had no problem calling these scribes and Pharisees exactly what they were. They were spiritually blind. And from this we can see then, according to Jesus here, true spiritual leaders must be given spiritual sight from God so that they can lead the people of God into the will of God. You see, leaders who are spiritually blind, they can only lead people off of God's narrow path. And according to Jesus, if you follow a leader who is blind, you're going to end up in the ditch. That being the case, every church needs a visionary pastor who can clearly see God's will for that church. Because listen, the position of pastor, it's also called this, an overseer. Not an overblinder, an overseer. The pastor of a church has to be an overseer, which means that they have to be able to see what God is leading them to do. They have to be an overseer so that they can see what God is leading them to do so they can lead the people of God into the will of God. Not only that, but every ministry within every church. I believe every ministry within every church needs a visionary leader who has a specific vision for that ministry. That's why anytime anybody ever comes to me and says, "Hey, what about this ministry? Why don't we have that ministry?" My first question is, well, number one, do you want to lead it? And if so, number two, what's your vision for it? Give me your vision for this ministry. Let me see what this ministry is going to end up looking like 5 years down the road or 10 years down the road. What's the vision that you have for this ministry? Because listen, if you don't have a vision for the ministry that you want to see started here in this church, then we're not going to start it. Because I'm not going to have, you know, people who don't have a vision trying to lead other people. Where are you going to end up? Possibly in a ditch. So the church needs visionary leaders. We need visionary pastors who can clearly see God's will, and we need visionary ministry leaders who know what God wants to perform in every ministry. Now, as we consider these important positions within the church, I truly believe that our King is actually calling every Christian into a position which is way more important than any job we work here in the secular world. And it might not be one of these three positions. You know, when I started out serving the Lord, I didn't start out as senior pastor of Calvary South Austin. I started out by just simply helping the band put equipment up and take equipment down after the worship was over. I had roadied before I came to Christ, and I knew how to carry amplifiers and roll cables. I'm here to tell you, though, that right there, when I was serving the Lord in that way, that was more important than what I was doing in the secular world. And I believe that the Lord has an important position for every Christian, and it's a position that's way more important than what we do in the secular world. It's possible that the Lord might eventually call you to become a disciplined defender, a professional apologist who spends their time researching the cults, comparing it to the scriptures, and then distilling the information so that other Christians can learn how to simply defend their faith. It's possible that our King is going to call you to become an organized administrator who is serving the Lord by helping ministry leaders to organize the practical, everyday functions of the ministries within our church. Maybe our King is calling you to become a visionary leader who's receiving clear direction from the Lord so that the servants here in our church can be led by a leader who understands God's word and can clearly see God's will for that ministry. Maybe the Lord is going to use that to raise you up, to become a missionary. You have a vision for some place in the world and we get to send you out. Or maybe the Lord is going to raise you up so that you can become a pastor of a church and he's going to send you out in that way. Maybe the Lord is just simply calling you to a position of service whereby you lead unbelievers into his kingdom. I'm here to tell you, whatever you do for a living, whatever your position is in the secular world, it pales in comparison, regardless of how important it is, it pales in comparison to the position that God has given every Christian, which is this, the ambassadors of heaven. Do you realize, Christian, that we are the ambassadors of God's kingdom? And as ambassadors, we've been called to represent Jesus Christ to the world around us. When you go to work, sure, you have your title, you have your position, you have what you're supposed to be doing there. But more important than that, you've been called to be an ambassador of God's kingdom. Maybe you go to school, maybe you're a stay-at-home mom, or whatever the case is, you've been called to the position of heaven's ambassador. And as heaven's ambassador, we've been called to bring the gospel message to unbelievers here on this planet. It's called the Great Commission. And Jesus Christ came along and he said, all authority's been given to me. What? Wait, all authority? That's right, all authority. No matter how much authority you think your boss has, no matter how much authority you think Obama has, Jesus Christ has all authority. He is the king. And he's called us with the Great Commission to go into the world to preach the gospel that our king has died for us so that we could be saved by faith. There's nothing more important than that. There's no position more important than to become an evangelist as we set out to share the good news of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world. And so the Lord has given us the Great Commission, the most important position, the preaching of the gospel so that unbelievers might be saved. And furthermore, this also includes the discipleship of believers. He's called us to disciple other believers so that every Christian might grow up and become believers who are able to lead others into a relationship with our King Jesus. That being the case, I want to encourage every Christian here today. I want to encourage you to discover what your calling is. And if you're just sitting there waiting for, you know, some plane to skywrite smoke up in the sky of what that might be, if you're just kind of sitting there hoping that one day you'll figure it out, remember this. It's pointless to steer a parked car. Now, as children, sitting in a parked car, grabbing that wheel and turning it, that's fun. As an adult, it's pointless. It's a waste of time. And yet, how many Christians in their Christian walk are much like that person in a parked car trying to steer? What's the point? You're not going anywhere. But if you would just start moving, then the Lord can start giving you direction. Take a right here. Take a left there. And as the Lord gives you direction, you'll begin to discover what your calling is in Christ. That being the case, I want to encourage you to start moving forward in faith. Sign up for a ministry. Take on a small task. The Lord says if you're faithful with the little things, he'll give you more. Start moving forward. Allow the Lord to begin to steer you into his calling for your life. And as you discover what your calling is, then you can accomplish the most important position that your king has for you. And as we set out to serve our king, we'll discover the important position that he has for us so that we can fulfill it all for the glory of God. Let's pray.